too late to run. You had your chance when he said Shadrach. I'm looking forward to this next phase as we change the color of the chairs. Now I know what you're thinking, but I like these colorful chairs. And, you know, you might be tempted to grumble in the color of the walls and all such things. But just remember, this is going to test our Christianity. The parking lot tests it. I can only imagine that not getting to sit in our favorite seat might test it. Not agreeing with the color of the walls might test it. But reality is, what do we come here for? I didn't come here for the color of the chairs. I didn't come here for the color of the walls. I came here so many years ago because this is where God said to come, because this is my home. So if it's your home, you know, you just kind of like, have you ever painted your house? You had to live with it, right? And so then, you know, at your house, you had the, well, I don't really like the color. Let's change it, right? But you're not going to get to do that here. So anyways, it's absolute pleasure to be here with you this morning. And if you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to start in verse 13 and launch from there this morning into a message that I hope will challenge you and direct your hearts and cause you to remember what being a Christian is all about. And hopefully, if you're not a Christian, you will be challenged this morning as I was 25 years ago to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So would you join me as we pray? Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, thankful that we get to sit here in this place. Lord, thankful that out of all of the places we could be, we're sitting here this morning. Lord, we come because we want to learn. We want to draw near to you. So, Lord God, do just that. Teach us by your Holy Spirit through your word. And, Lord, as your word goes forth, I know you're going to accomplish that which you've sent it to do in each and every one of the hearts in this room. So, Lord God, be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a note taker, the title of the message is Heaven Bound. And I don't know if you've ever noticed in your life, in your occupation, or if you've ever bought a new car. Have you ever noticed that, like, if you get a new car, for example, you never noticed that car on the road until you owned one? And then all of a sudden, you're like, wow, I see all these cars, except for Priuses. We all notice Prius drivers. They bought that car to be environmentally friendly, and they drive them like maniacs. I didn't know they were capable of going that fast. But, you know, when you notice that car, it's the same thing with an occupation. Like when I was in landscape before I became a youth pastor, I would always judge everybody's yards. I was like, you know, they could do better with the weeds, or they could put some nicer stuff. Except for my house was always, you know, in a mess. Like the painter's house is always the last to be painted. Well, when I came on staff and over the years, I noticed that other things have stood out to me more. And recently, this topic that we're going to discuss today is something that I have been working out in my own life, because I've done a lot of funerals lately. And it's really caused me to stop and think about what is life all about as a Christian? And how does that affect me in the way that I live? How does it affect me in the way that I think about heaven, for example? And so launching out of Hebrews 11 here, says, these all died in faith. Now, I'm not going to go through and read all the these, but they're listed in Hebrews chapter 11, also known as the Hall of Faith. And there's a part where it lists names, and then about halfway through, it actually stops listing names, and it just says that there were some, and it's kind of the flip side. They wandered about destitute, afflicted, they were sawn in two, and so on and so forth. And it says, of whom the world was not worthy. They don't have a name listed, but just their life in that the world was not worthy. So when we pick up here, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, which is an echo of John chapter 14, where Jesus said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. So think about this. These guys, they live their Christian lives by faith in the Son of God, looking forward to a promise. And it says they were assured of them. They live confidently in those promises. And God says, I am glad to be their God. Now, there's a few things that I want to talk about this morning as we talk about being heaven bound. We need to have that mindset as they did, because it will cause us to live rightly in this present time. If you don't live with a target in mind, you'll be sure not to hit it. You know, if you've ever taught that to your children growing up, hey, what do you want to do with your life when you get older? If you don't have a plan, they say, if you don't plan, you fail to plan, you plan to fail, right? If you don't have a target, you'll be sure not to hit it. Their target was eternity, and that is the Christian's target. Jesus said that we are to lay up our treasures in heaven, where moth, rust, and thieves can't affect what we're doing, not on earth. Because if our treasures are on earth, they're affected by the economy. We're worried about the neighbor stealing it or somebody in a parking lot scratching it, right? And we guard it and we worry about it. But if it's in heaven, there's no worry. So that mindset is what must drive us. So first and foremost, we are heaven bound because God wants to be with me. Not just me, you. Now, I know you may think, I don't even want to be with me sometimes. If you're married, I don't want to be with my spouse. My spouse doesn't want to be with me. Why would God want to be with me? There's nothing about me that God would want to be with me. Well, let's look at a few verses and see if we can change that thinking. First of all, Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Now, just so you know, a saint is not somebody who has done miracles or some special things. It's the way the Bible refers to somebody that has placed their faith and trust in Christ. It's another word for the word believer. It's important, though, to note, okay? So this desire that God has goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. If you'll turn back and look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Here's Adam and Eve. They're in the garden. You know the story. They've already sinned. Now they're hiding. And it says here in verse 8 that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Well, we know, we laugh. It's kind of funny imagining Adam and Eve hiding from God. But we hide from God, don't we? We hide from God. We hide our sin from God. We hide our sin from others. It's in our nature, right? If you ever caught your child, you know, with their hand in the cookie jar and they have their hand on a cookie, what do? You caught me. I'm busted. Red-handed. No, they quickly hide the cookie behind their back. And you're like, what's behind your back? Nothing. Yeah, I just saw you pull something out of the cookie jar. You're seeing things. There's nothing in my hand, right? It's what we do. I got caught once when I was little on the counter going for the cookie jar. My dad came in, he flipped on the lights, and I just stood between the, like, next to the refrigerator out of sight, hoping he wouldn't notice me as he made his morning coffee. I didn't try to get down off the counter. I just figured it's just best if I just stand here, you know? It's funny. I don't remember much about that time period in my life, but I remember standing on the counter hiding, hoping he would just walk on by, and he said, what are you doing? He didn't have to ask me what I was doing. He knew what I was doing. But he asked me as a way to get a confession out of me. And I'm sure I was like, you know, Dad, I saw a cockroach run. Just thought I would keep the house safe, eliminate the cockroach. The cookie jar just happened to be right there. I didn't actually know that you guys kept it on the fridge. Never noticed that. So here they are hiding, and God comes in the garden. Other mentions of this desire, Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Look at this. I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. I will dwell among them. How about Zechariah 2:10? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Interesting. What about John chapter 14, verse 1? Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Can you underline where I am, there you may be also? And right next to the word you, can you write your name? We can write in our Bibles? Of course. Write your name in your Bible right there. Because every time you read that, I need you to remember that. That's God's desire, is to have you where he is. We don't worship and serve a God that is afar off. We don't worship and serve a God that is distant and not paying attention to anything going on in our lives. We serve and we worship a personal God. Yes, he is absolutely holy. Yes, he is absolutely just. Yes, he dwells in inapproachable light. There is the holiness of God, and we have reverence for the holiness of God. But on the other side of the same coin is the love and the grace and the mercy, to which God says, I want to be with you. I want you where I am. He's not happy with you just staying on the planet living your life. He wants you to live this life in light of the next life, so that you will be productive in bringing others along with you. God could have used angels, right? He could have sent angels to talk to us about eternity. But we would say to an angel, you have no idea what it's like to be me. You have no idea what it's like to wake up with a headache, have your car stolen, get told you have cancer. You're an angel. What do you know about being human, right? Isn't that what we would do? So what did God do? Send his son. The Bible says, born of a woman, born under the law, born under everything that we're born under. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet the Bible says, without sin. He, therefore, is the author of salvation. And for that reason, we get to have a relationship with the living God through Christ. See, God says, I know what it's like to be a human, and I know what it's like to suffer. So Jesus said, where I am, there you may be also. Down in verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father and will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. What does he say? I will come to you. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. He says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? To think that we get to be with God someday. Do you long to see God? Do you long to see Jesus? Do you get excited? I'm going to throw my Bible. I'm so excited. Do you long to see him? I got a call not too long ago to go out and visit this sweet old saint that was going to get ready to go see Jesus. And I walked in the room and he was quite discouraged, I think. He just wasn't really thinking about it. It was sort of, he was around family that wasn't believers. And I came in and I began to talk to him and I said, I don't know what to say. Like, you don't know what to say. But I said, are you excited you get to see our king soon? And he kind of thought about it and he said, well, yeah. And I said, you get to see our Savior. You get to see the living God. And he started to get excited and he goes, wow, you know what? Thank you. He just needed to be lifted up and reminded because he was at the gates. He was getting ready to breathe his last here and to breathe his first in eternity. And he just needed to be reassured. Isn't that what we just read in Hebrews? They were assured of these things. And also, I think, they reassured each other of these things. You guys, we need to reassure each other sometimes. Hey, we're going to go see Jesus soon. Maybe we need to remind each other. Remember back in the 70s, if you're old enough to remember, Maranatha. Remember all those hippies running around with their fingers pointed up? How many of you guys remember that? Third service is probably not going to remember that. But now, I was born in 1972, so I don't remember the hippies doing it. My parents were the hippies doing it. That's how I got a name like Shadrach. At least it wasn't Sunbeam or Stargazer or who knows what else. But the fact is, they reminded each other. They kept saying, "Maranatha, the Lord cometh. The Lord cometh." And remember, in the last days, we're told in Peter that people willfully will forget this. Why? It's the blessed hope. It's what we're looking forward to. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, this is future. John says, "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God.'" That's something to look forward to, right? Something to get excited about as a Christian. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated what, class? God with us. That's God's desire. Number two, we're heaven bound because we all must die. I know you don't want to hear this on a Sunday morning. The stats on death. 1 out of every 1 person dies. You're like, "Oh man, isn't there like a 0.5% somewhere?" How many guys are all voting for the rapture? Of course, right? We're all hoping, "Oh, today, Jesus, please." Especially when you're having a bad day. Have you ever noticed that? When you're having a good day, you're like, "You know, tomorrow's okay." If you're going to get married, tomorrow's okay. Next week, maybe. We're going on our honeymoon. We're going to go to Hawaii, you know? The Lord's like, "Heaven's better than Hawaii." Amen. Yeah, but come on, it's a close second, right? God's like, "No, not even close. Heaven is much better. Heaven is much better." But this idea of death is not something that I don't look forward to the process of dying. I think about eternity and being with Jesus. I don't think about how I'm going to die. I'm not a weirdo. But I have thought about what it means. You see, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven." He says, "A time to be born and a time to die. Turn, turn, turn." Oh, sorry, that's not in there. It's not in there, right? But what's lived in between the time to be born and the time to die? We call it the eulogy. If you go to a cemetery, it's the little dash in between two dates. It's the life lived. Now, God allows death. Death is simply the vehicle that takes us from this life to the next. It's not something that as a believer we should live in fear of, because what comes after that is so much greater. Just so you know, too, human existence isn't terminated at death. I don't know who you are in here today. I don't know what background you might come from. I don't know what belief you might hold. Maybe someone brought you to church today. They bribed you with breakfast, or they bribed you with lunch, or they threatened you. I don't know what the case might be, but you're here. And God is wanting to speak to you. Maybe you have thought that when I die, I just cease to exist. Well, the Bible, the book of all books in the world that's truth from cover to cover, contains what happens when we die. Now, every American has a belief. Barna did a study. They said even though most Americans believe in life after death and the existence of the soul, not everyone is clear about their own ultimate destination. 1 in every 4 adults admitted they have no idea what will happen after they die. Well, Solomon also answers this with a few verses, and Daniel. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, he says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." So if you sit in here today, you could say, "I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God," but you have eternity written in your heart. You have this question that you cannot answer, and that is, what happens when I die? Yeah, you can look at it from the medical aspect. You can see all the systems shut down, and you can describe it. You can get an A on your thesis. But what you can't do is you can't talk about what happens after death. But the Bible does. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then dust will return to the earth as it was." And listen what he says. the Spirit will return to God who gave it. Your spirit is going to go somewhere. Daniel says in chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Meaning some are going to go and they're going to live in heaven for eternity with Jesus. And then there's those that are going to go to everlasting contempt. Notice that neither ceases to exist. Notice that even though the Bible talks about everlasting contempt as the second death, you don't cease to exist. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. Now, the Bible, when it looks at humanity, only deals with two types of people. Believers and unbelievers. That's it. The Bible is not a respecter of race or anything else. It's simply a believer or an unbeliever. Remember, at the cross, we're all on equal footing. I don't care if you're the richest man on the planet or the poorest man on the planet. It's interesting, more people think about eternity that are poor than rich. I don't know if it's because people who are rich typically have enough to provide for themselves and they don't think in terms of eternity, but you're not taking your money with you. You're not going to have, there's no eternal retirement plan that you can purchase with money. God doesn't care about your money. He cares about your soul. And the Bible declares, naked we came and naked we're going to go. I've never seen anybody, now I know that the Egyptians used to practice this, but in all the services that I've ever done, I never saw a U-Haul planted next to the person that was getting buried. You know, they had the Cadillac buried with them. Now, I'm sure there are people that do some things like that, but they're sort of eccentric. That's not the norm in our culture or in our world today. So let's look at these two groups of people and look at eternity from each perspective. So first, for the believer, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. Paul says, this corruption, speaking of this body, must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality. Listen to what he says. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's because this life is temporary for the believer and death is immediately swallowed up. The moment that we breathe our life, that's that last few moments, the fear, the overwhelming anxiety that we could possibly have, and it does happen to believers, that you have right before because of the process. But once that's done, once the silver cord is loosed, as Solomon wrote, death is immediately swallowed up in victory because immediately we step into the eternal. Immediately the thought, the fear, the pain or whatever is gone. We're no longer bowed by those things. Death has no grip on the believer. There should be no fear ultimately of death in this way that I don't know where I'm going when I die. Not for the child of God. Not for the child of God. Because why? Because we remember that our Father in heaven loves us. You know, and if you remember the Father in heaven loves you, you'll be able to do exactly as Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So we trust in him that when we take that first breath, it's going to be in eternity looking at our Father in heaven. Death has lost. Jesus wins. It's not the end. It's just the beginning. And eternity is forever. You guys have heard the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, right? What about this part? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Have you ever been somewhere doing something and you're like, I don't want this to end. I want to stay here. But then work is on Monday. That's not going to be in heaven. We're going to be singing and then we're going to be like, oh man, work is tomorrow, you know. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Heaven is truly going to be a miraculous and marvelous place. Now, here's just a couple of things on heaven, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, which is but for a moment, is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I need you to hear me on this. If you're suffering right now as a believer through something, be it something physical, be it something that's happening to you through the family, something at work that you're going to, you need to listen to this. Through suffering, God is working in you and through you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. Meaning God is doing something through you that could not be done in any other way. We grow the most in adversity. That's just the fact. Years ago, I heard Pastor Chuck talk about a fish that initially they were shipping from the East Coast out to the West Coast. And initially they would get it. They would just catch these fish. They wanted them to be fresh. So they threw them in this shipping container and they brought them out to the West. However, people that had eaten them on the East Coast and now eaten them on the West Coast knew they don't taste the same. So they did other things. Lastly, they put the natural predator of the fish with it in the container, and they found when it got out here to the West Coast, it was just as fresh tasting as it was on the East Coast. With all of the different things that they tried, it wasn't until they put the natural predator of that fish, they created the natural environment in which that fish lived, the stress and the pressure of having to swim away from its predator, for example, caused that fish to taste better. You're not a fish. You're a human being, but God is working in you and through you to diffuse the fragrance of Christ. You remember that myrrh, its scent isn't released until it's crushed. And as we're crushed, we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. To those that are perishing, it's the smell of death. The word perishing means to those who are dying and they will refuse Jesus. It's the smell of death. To those that are being saved, meaning to those who will come to Christ, it's a sweet smelling aroma. Like if you went to the LA Fair and you smelt the barbecue going on. You're like, oh. But when you walk by the smoking section, oh, right? You're like, I'm a smoker, I'm sorry. Philippians 1:6 says that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Jesus. He started the work. He'll be faithful to complete the work. He is faithful. He's not going to leave you an unfinished work like some of the baseboards around my house. I remember about 3 years where our house was under construction and I just hadn't got the time to go paint it. I have a motorcycle ripped apart in my garage that I need to put back together. It's an unfinished project. I'm glad that God's faithfulness isn't like mine, where he just leaves things. He's constantly working. And you know what is amazing about God? Since he's omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent, it means he can focus on all of us at the same time. And not one of us is going to lack any attention and care from our Father in heaven. Did you know that? He's personally involved in each one of your situations, as is in mine. Isaiah 57 verse 1 says, good people pass away. The godly often die before their time, but no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from the evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. Those that follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. For the unbeliever, there will be no resting in peace. Why is it that we think it's a bad thing for someone to die and go to heaven? I know we mourn. I know that we grieve over the loss of a loved one. But Paul says we don't grieve as those who have no hope, which means we do grieve, but we don't grieve like those who have no idea where their loved ones have gone. When we put a loved one that knows Christ in the ground, we're putting someone in the ground. We know where they're going. We know that they're going to be with Jesus. And that should assure us and give us comfort. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. He's talking about a man caught up into heaven. Many people believe it was Paul himself that was caught up under one of these extreme beatings that he faced, where they actually left him thinking he was actually dead. He says, I know such a one caught up to the third heaven, meaning he was caught up to where God dwells. And he says that this place was paradise, and he heard words that were inexpressible, which it's not lawful for a man to utter. We're not given a lot of detail about heaven, which is always interesting to me. How come God didn't like lay out all of the different stuff? Like, you're going to eat this and you're going to see that. He didn't. He gives us just enough to go, wow, I can't wait to go there. But enough that we have no idea how amazing it is. Now, here's just a couple of other verses on that just train of thought. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. I mean, we don't have that now on this planet. We can have joy in the midst of circumstances and trials and whatever else we may be going through. But notice in heaven with God the Father, there is fullness of joy. And he says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I was thinking about that the other day. Pleasures forevermore. What does that mean? Because sometimes we live in our sinful pleasures. We think anything that has the word pleasure in it means it's bad. Well, have you ever enjoyed a good steak? I made some barbecue ribs not too long ago on a smoker. They came out pretty good. I mean, I was pretty happy with myself. I'd never smoked anything before like that. And so I did these ribs, followed the directions, and they came out amazing. And I'm thinking, is that what heaven's like? You're going to enjoy that? Do you ever had a conversation with somebody or visiting a family and you get along and you're just loving on each other and you're like, man, I'm so... And then they leave at the airport and you're crying. Is that what's meant by pleasures forevermore? Is it simply, you know, when we come to worship and you're worshiping God and you're thinking, I don't want this moment to last. I got to go out of this building. And maybe for some of you, you have to go back to a horrendous living situation and this is a safe haven for you when you come to church. And you're just thinking, I wish that this would last. Is that what's meant by pleasures forevermore? Just getting to worship our God and not having to worry about the stresses and the things in this life that we do? I don't know. But I think maybe to some degree, it is left to our imagination to imagine how awesome it's going to be. The Apostle Paul looked forward to this in Philippians chapter 1. He said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Notice he didn't say to live is gain and to die is a step down. I think sometimes as Christians, we forget this. To die and to be with Jesus is far better. That's what Paul's point was. It's far better for me to go be with Jesus. He said, it's more needful that I stay with you. But if you said to Paul, all right, you could pick whatever you want. It's hard pressed between the two. I don't know. Now for me, I mean, I'm in the same place because I think I would just want to go be with Jesus. I've had those days where I'm like, Lord, just take me home. I'm having a rough day. I want to go be home with you. But I always immediately think of my wife and my children. You could say, well, they would be better off without you. But the thing is I love them and they love me. And I want to be with them for as long as I possibly can. You see, that's a hard thing to decide. Now, for the unbeliever, Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, talks about a great white throne judgment. This is a judgment of unbelievers, those that have rejected Jesus. And it talks about books being opened and a book being opened. The book that's opened is the book of life. And because their names are not found written in the book of life, it says that they were cast into the lake of fire in verse 15. Anyone not found in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. It's the place of eternal condemnation. It's the place where you will not experience the presence of God the way that those will in heaven. Those in heaven will be experiencing the joy and the pleasures forevermore. In eternity, separated from God, it will be eternal torment, weeping, Jesus said, and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, it says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, he says, then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. These are two destinations. Make no mistake about it. Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. Now you might be saying, well, but I didn't come here to hear a condemning message. I'm not preaching a condemning message. I am not condemning anybody. I have no right or power to condemn anybody, nor would I even want to. If I could, I would make you all receive Jesus for the love and the grace that God has offered to you. But a gospel that omits what you're saved from is not the whole entire gospel. It's important that we know this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true of those who follow corrupt desire," from the NIV. Now, thirdly, I'm heaven bound because Jesus paid my way. He paid my way. Isn't that great news? I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. And to be quite honest with you, when I was living back in my, we call it BC days before Christ, I was quite happy living in my sin. I was not looking for God. I was not seeking after God. I was fully seeking after my sin. And as a matter of fact, the night that I sat at the Harvest Crusade, I looked at my mom and I said, "I am not giving my life to Jesus today." Bold announcement up front. Well, things changed by the end of the message, and I'll tell you why in a moment. George Barna also conducted another survey, and he found Americans' willingness to embrace beliefs that are logically contradictory and their preference for blending different faith views together create unorthodox religious viewpoints. For instance, he said, he noted that, listen to this, among born-again Christians who believe that they will experience eternal existence in heaven solely because they have confessed their sins to God and are depending upon Christ to spare them for eternal punishment or rejection, he noted 10% believe that people are reincarnated after death. What? People in the church that are born again are claiming that reincarnation exists? 29% claim it's possible to communicate with the dead. And 50% contend that a person can earn their salvation based upon good works. Well, before we move on from this, I thought it would be valid to just talk about these things in passing, just in case there's somebody in here that might have that philosophy. Well, number one, for the 10%, who believe that we're reincarnated, Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." The example is Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Jesus died once on the cross. He rose from the dead. That was it. He does not continue to die on the cross and rise from the dead. He did it once, and that for all. And that is the example. We're born once, we die, then comes the judgment. There's no reincarnation. For the 29%, that you can communicate, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, that we are confident, verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. When we're out of this body, when I die and this carcass goes in the ground, my spirit will be with God. And as much as I would love to be able to tell my family about the afterlife, I will not. This is illustrated when Jesus talks about Abraham's bosom. In the gospel of, I think it's Luke. And he tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is there faring well. The rich man says, "Hey, tell Lazarus, dip his finger and come. I'm being tormented and relieve me of this pain." And Abraham says, "I cannot. There's a great gulf fixed between us so that we cannot pass from one side to the other." And he says, "Okay, tell him to go back and talk to my family. If they go back, if he goes back and talks to them, they won't come to this place." And he said, even if he were to go back, which is not possible, they wouldn't believe. There's no communication with them. There is with Jesus, however. There is with the Father, but not with those loved ones that have gone before. And then for the 50%, you cannot get to heaven based on your good works, period. Before Christ and after Christ. We are not keeping ourselves saved. Do you understand this? Jesus's work on the cross did it once and for all, and there's nothing that we can do to add to that. My choice to live for him now is simply to be a vessel fit for the master's use. I get to be a part of what he's doing. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. And I think that's great because, see, if I need something, I can need it, but I don't want it. Like, how many of you guys just love drinking water? I love drinking water as long as it's mixed with coffee. right? I had a student one time at camp, we're like, hey, you need to drink water. And he's like, look at the ingredients of soda. It's water in there. And I'm like, go put the soda down and go drink a cup of water. You'd be dehydrated, right? So you can need something, but not necessarily want something. But if you want something, and I think that's great, God wants us. He doesn't need us. He wants us. That's pretty awesome. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. That's something you earn for what you do. A gift, it's irregardless of whether you deserved it or not. You're not on Christmas going, well, we gave Johnny one, but you did not deserve it. So you get nothing. You did not earn your Christmas presents this year. You did not earn your birthday presents. And if you are doing that to your children, think about what you're communicating. A gift is a gift, and a wage is a wage. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, we are saved by grace through faith. God offers the gift. We receive the gift through faith. We believe it. It's all it's doing is believing. A lot of people think, well, it's doing something. It's not doing something. It's believing something. It's confessing something. It's not actually doing something. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So Paul is saying this is contained in the Old Testament, this life that Jesus lived, that he came into this world, that he died on the cross, that he rose from the dead. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says, for since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's all solely based on what Jesus did. But have you ever asked this question? Why? Why? I know a lot of people accuse God. They say there's a lot of suffering in the world and it's all God's fault. There's a lot of evil in the world and it's all God's fault. They can't reconcile the evil that exists in the world with the sovereignty of God. And so they blame God, or they just conclude there is no God. But let me ask you a question. I don't know if you've thought about this before. Why did God suffer? Why did Jesus enter into this world knowing that he was going to suffer on the cross? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest him and Peter pulled out his sword and he hacked off the high priest's servant's ear. And even in that moment, Jesus put his ear back on and reminded them of his mission. I could call on legions of angels. He didn't need angels. Remember when they said, we're looking for Jesus, and he said, I am he. They all fell down. Remember that time they tried to grab him and throw him off the cliff, and he walked right through them. Jesus didn't need angels as God. He could have easily walked right through them. He could have stood in there with Pilate, smacked Pilate around, smacked the Roman guards around. He could have said things like, is that all you got? Like in the movies. Now you're going to get yours. He could have done any of that stuff, but did he? No. The Bible said, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He sat there silently looking into the eyes of his accusers, and he had done nothing wrong. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God, suffering for the evil that I committed. I must ask myself, why? Well, of course, the first verse that came to mind was John 3:16. Such a cliche verse, right, that we use, and we've kind of forgotten the importance and the power of it. But it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I love you all, but I would not give my son for any of you. I'm sorry. I wouldn't expect that you would give your child for me either. Because I love you, but not that much. But God demonstrated his love in that he sent his son. And he allowed him to suffer. Jesus allowed himself to suffer. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. There is no greater example of love. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. When I was outdoing my sin is when God displayed his love for me. When I was being a dirty, rotten little sinner, I wasn't looking for God. I was happy with my sin, and I wanted my mom and dad to know I am not receiving Jesus today. Why? Because I liked my sin, and I didn't want to give it up. And it wasn't until the gospel was preached, and I was ultimately left with a decision. I thought that I was for God. And what God showed me was I was on the wrong side of the field. It's funny, I had imagined in my mind, I am not a sports guy. I don't watch football. For whatever reason, I had this image. Life was like a football field. And there's two sides, the saints and the devils. God's team and Satan's team. And then on each side, of course, like in sports, there's a bench. And I viewed myself as sitting on that bench. Just non-participant. I'm just going to sit here. I'm on God's side. I'm going to go to heaven when I die because I've got Jesus. You know, I've got fire insurance. And I lived in that. And people kept preaching the gospel to me, And I was like, why do you keep telling me this? I knew it in my head. I had the answers. If you asked me if I died, would I go to heaven? I would tell you yes. Why? Because Jesus died for me. That's what I would say. But if you had left me alone and walked away, you would have really missed an opportunity. And for that, some people I am very grateful for never gave up. They didn't just say, oh, he's saved, he's going to heaven. They kept praying for me. They kept telling me the truth. And my mom and dad finally said, hey, come to the Harvest Crusade. And that's the day that I heard that I was not on God's team. The Holy Spirit revealed to me through Greg's words. He said, to be undecided is to be decided. You are either for or against God. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. You are either a saint and a believer, or you are not, and you are an unbeliever. There's no middle ground. But listen to this, Romans 5:6. For when we were still without strength, in due time God, or Christ, died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Is that good news? Does that get you excited? Or do you say, I heard this before. I don't need to hear this again. Quit preaching the gospel. Take me on to deeper things. If you say that, you don't understand the gospel. You have a hard heart and you're proud. And I've heard people say that over the years. I wish that guy would just get on. Man, I'm tired of hearing the gospel preached every Sunday. I guess heaven's full in your mind. I guess there's enough going. Oh, that we would never have that attitude. Man, I get excited every time I hear the gospel preached. It takes me back to that moment when I came to Christ. Maybe you weren't at a place where someone preached the gospel. Maybe for you it was when you were a small child. And it was an intimate thing in your room. And you didn't hear the call like so many others in this manner. And so you devalue it. But don't. Understand there is a place for the public preaching of God's word. I was standing in line for jury duty. If you live in the county of Riverside, you will get jury duty every single year. You will not escape it. So I'm out there standing in the line, right? Jury duty. My civic duty. I'm so excited. And there was a guy out there preaching the gospel. And I thought, gee, I wouldn't do it that way at first. And the Lord said, are you doing it? And I was like, no. Would you come out with a bullhorn and stand here and tell these people? And I was like, no. Why? I'm too scared. Don't get me wrong. It's scary coming out in front of you all. But it was even more scary to go stand out in public and preach the gospel. And I actually started to pray for that guy. Lord, may his words ring in the hearts of these people who may never set their foot in a church. And he's here telling them, God bless that man and provide for him. Changed my heart and it changed my mind and it changed the way I looked at him. You know, God's using him. And so we need to not have this critical mind of thinking that church is about what I'm going to hear today. Thinking that it's something that we want to hear. Have we then just become ear ticklers? Looking for our ears to hear what we want them to hear. Or are we open to whoever God brings to this place or wherever we're at, that we would be willing to listen to what they have to say with an open mind and an open heart? God's told me many times, shut up and sit down. Because I remember a church years ago, the guy came out, he was one of the associate pastors. He said, all right, you guys, we're going to open up to Daniel. And I was like, I can't listen to this guy's voice for an hour. The Lord said, sit down and be quiet. And I learned so much from that man. And it's happened not once in my life, but many times. In my own pride, when I thought I knew better, and God spoke to me. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 says, in this the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's what motivates and drives me. That should be what motivates and drives you. That I am in Christ. I am a new creation. Behold, all things have become new. And whatever I face in this life, I'm going to face with Christ on my side. I'm not going to face anything alone. Whatever I face, God's with me to strengthen me. Not to tear me down, not to beat me up, but to make me better. That's the gospel, is what I preach, not what I just said. But the gospel is what we're being saved to and what we're being saved from. That's the whole gospel. So now what do we do with this? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. What do we do with this? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The power of God. Man, when you preach the gospel, it's the power of God working through the words coming out of your mouth to another person's heart, that they will listen and go, you know what? I want Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Are you ready to tell them about Jesus? Are you ready to really, truly live for Jesus? Many of you are. Many times along the way, we're like running our race and then we stopped at the donut shop. Something happened and we're just sort of sitting along the side and we're going, I don't know, you know, I'm just tired. We said things like that, right? I'm just tired. I'm tired of this. I just want to be with Jesus. And we sort of kind of get down. Well, I'm here to lift you back up and to say, don't give up. Don't give up. Live in light of the gospel. Live in light of what Jesus is doing in your life and through your life. Don't quit. Listen to this man. In 1980, a young man from Rwanda was forced by his tribe to either renounce Christ or face certain death. He refused to renounce Christ, and he was killed on the spot. The night before, he had written the following commitment, which was found in his room. Listen to what he wrote. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up for the cause of Christ. He wasn't done. He says, I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me because my banner will have been clear. And then he went to his death. Oh, that we would live with that passion, that we would burn to see people come to know the love of our God and Father, to know and not wonder. Because those, going back to Hebrews, they lived in light of eternity and they were assured. They knew where they were going when they were going to die. They saw those promises afar off, and that's what they live for. And Christian, we need to come back. We need to come back. We need to really burn for Jesus and stop playing around with this world. Stop worrying about things in this world. Take care of the things that you need to take care of, but make sure at the end of the day, you could say, I'm ready. I'm ready. If Jesus came in this moment, I'm ready. And for the unbeliever, today is the day of decision. You are either for or against God. It's simply put. And if you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you must do a couple things. Number one, you must admit you're a sinner. That's just saying, God, I have transgressed your law. You must ask God to forgive you or to repent. And the word repent simply means to change your mind. Change your mind. I was going that way, and now I'm going to go this way. And that's what I did. I went from a life of sin. I was living for my sin, and I went, I did the math. It was like, this isn't worth it. I am storing up and treasuring up for myself wrath in the day of judgment. I don't want to be separated from God for eternity. I want to be able to stand in the fellowship of the unashamed. I want to be a part of the family of God. And that day, I became part of the family of God 25 years ago. It's a simple decision, but it's hard. And last, you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's simple, but difficult. Because it means that today you would have to acknowledge before God. And I'm going to say today, right now, in this moment, before God alone. If you guys would just close your eyes and bow your heads for a moment. What I'd really like to do is talk to those believers that maybe, you know, you've been living and just not living in light of what Christ has done for you. And today you want to come back to, in essence, that heart of worship, that first love that you remember. If you think back how much you were in love with Jesus, you couldn't go a day without telling somebody or having a silly smile on your face that people were like, what's that all about? But now you're this weathered saint in Christ, and maybe the frown is what most people know you by. And I would say today, if you've lost your first love, to come back. And I want to pray for you. If you just raise up your hand, that's all I'm going to ask you to do. Just raise up your hand. I want to pray for you. God bless your hands. I see hands all over the place. Lord God, with each of these hands, you see a heart connected that's saying, God, I want to come home today to you. I'm tired. The world's worn me out. And to whatever degree anyone may have lived in the world, Lord, you know. There's no condemnation. 1 John 1:9 says, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. James says, if we draw near to you, you'll draw near to us. And in this moment, they're raising their hands and they're acknowledging, I want to draw near to you, Jesus. And Lord, I believe you're drawing near to them. Like the prodigal father watching the son run, and he ran out to him, seeing him walk up the driveway. He didn't wait for him to get in. He didn't make him grovel. The second he turned around, you ran out to him. And Father, in my mind, I imagine you running to the hearts of these that have just raised their hands and said, I want to come home. Lord, wash them and cleanse them. And Lord, today, for anyone in here that doesn't know you, Lord, may today be the day of salvation for them. And may they today become part of the family of God. And you can do so. You could come up at the end of the song and pray with someone, and they'll talk to you more about that. Father, be glorified as we close in worship. Help us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.